According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn your Bibles as we get started this evening to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to start with the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 26. Matthew 26. Of course, we have parallel accounts that we'll see in Mark and in Luke. We also will have some verses to read tonight out of John, the Gospel of John, verses 1 through 18. This is day 314 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, day 314. And so it's the betrayal of Jesus. And we've talked about it. Jesus has been talking about it. He told the disciples in the upper room that one of them would betray him, and he knew who it was. And tonight we're going to see it happen. Before we do get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking for our Father's blessing on our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, once again, this is your grace gift to us. This is our blessing to receive. Father, we thank you for the opportunity tonight to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ to study your word, to be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. We call upon your faithfulness tonight as we read through the Scriptures, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, give us ears to hear and a heart to understand. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, one of the most famous episodes in all the gospel record is the betrayal. And Jesus knew it was coming, and he let it come. He let it happen. He knew that it was the Father's will for him to be betrayed. One of the toughest tests that anybody has to deal with is the test of betrayal, and that's what we're going to see here tonight. So, starting in Matthew 26, verses 36 through 56, about 20 verses we've got to read here in this chapter. And remember, we're working our way through Matthew 26. We had two classes on Sunday that had earlier portions of this chapter. We have tonight, and we have tomorrow night before we get to the end of Matthew 26. So we are picking up an outline that we left off with respect to where we were on Sunday afternoon. So picking up here, Jesus instructed eight of the disciples to wait while he took Peter, James, and John for a prayer meeting in Gethsemane. So in verse 36 it says, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there to pray." So he's leaving eight of them right there. Remember, Judas has already departed. Judas went to fetch the soldiers and to bring about the betrayal. So he leaves eight of them at this one location, and he takes with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. Those are the brothers, James and John, that we've studied before. Peter, James, and John are the three that are the closest to Jesus. He takes those three, and he begins to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." All right, so we're not totally clear on where the nine got dropped off. We're not totally clear. We have a pretty good location of where the garden is located, the Garden of Gethsemane, where he liked to pray. But the overall specifics, maybe we don't have the precision that we might want to have. But this is what we're looking at. All right, so then he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And so being deeply grieved and having the struggles that he's having, and he's just honest about it. We all need to be honest about it. When we're having the struggles that we're having, God knows we're having them. He knows all things. And so it doesn't make any sense to lie or to act like we're not struggling when we are. Just be honest with the Lord and say, "Lord, I'm struggling right now. My soul is grieved to the point of death." And during those times, he wants those closest to him, he wants them praying with him, as we'll see here in a moment. All right. We will also maybe say some things out loud that we're thinking about, like when he says, "If possible, let this cup pass from me." He's actually voicing out loud, is there any way to not go to the cross? Is there any way to not accept the sin of the world? Is that a possibility? Can somebody else do this work? is what he's asking. And he very quickly realizes, no, nobody else can do the work. He's the only one qualified. He's the only one able. He's the only one. If he does not go to the cross, nobody goes to the cross. That humanity is going to be left without a Savior if Jesus does not do the work that the Father has for him to do. And I like that. That's why he immediately stops after the "let this cup pass from me." He says, "Yet, not as I will, but as you will." And when you do different in-depth studies on the will of God, I tell you, you got to come to this passage. You got to really drill down on what does it mean in the verb thello and the noun thelema. What does it mean to have a will that's different from the will of the Father's? To have a desire, to have your druthers. That's not necessarily sinful because Jesus doesn't sin. He's not sinning on this occasion when he's thinking about it, when he's voicing it. Because he once it comes out loud and he hears it from his own lips, I think that serves as a wake-up call. And he says, I can't go there. I can't toy with that idea anymore. Because toying with it will eventually lead to a sin. So he stops it and says, yet not as I will, but as you will. And so he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. So he says to Peter, and right away we know he doesn't come to all to the eight that he left out there, but to the three that he brought in closer, and he finds them sleeping. You know, how long was he gone? Not that long. And, how quick can you fall asleep like that? Okay? I can fall asleep in no time, but evidently so could they. So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And you know, when you're praying for this, you're going to go wherever the Father wants you to go, but that he might not lead you into a temptation that is beyond what you can bear, obviously, because he doesn't tempt us beyond what we're able to bear. And with the testing, he provides the way of escape. We can be thankful for that too. He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And in his case, that's very curious to me, because what is it that he's most concerned about should he fail? Clearly, should he fail before he goes to the cross, then he's not going to the cross. And so knowing that the Spirit is willing, that's the strong suit, if you will, is the living human spirit that's saturated with doctrine, that's living the Word of God. But the weak point in all this is the flesh. It is humanity. It is the fact that we have a body of flesh in a fallen world. And the flesh is weak. Now, he's sinless. He doesn't have a sin nature. But still, the flesh is the weak point in this temptation approach. So then he goes away a second time, and he prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Now he already had a not my will but thine be done moment. Now he's reinforcing that because he's just processing. He's thinking. He's talking out loud. He's reminding himself of the realities that he's dealing with here in service to the Father. This cannot pass away unless I drink it. He's the only one that can drink this cup. He's the only one that can do this work in going to the cross and purchasing our redemption. Your will be done. So he comes again, and he finds them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So two times to catch them sleeping. So he leaves them again. And it's kind of curious, he found them sleeping, and it doesn't say that he woke them up or whatever. I kind of suspect maybe he just left them there. So, all right. And he goes away and prays a third time, saying the same thing once more. So the same prayer three times in a row, all on the same night. Then he came to the disciples, and he says to them, are you still sleeping and resting? So this time he does wake them up. Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And this statement is interesting to me because you might remember when they left the upper room, he says, get up, we must go from here. And they departed from that upper room, and that delayed the arrest for a period of time that allowed him to get these prayers in. He wasn't avoiding the arrest, but he was putting it off so that these prayers could be offered up. And now he wants them awake and alert for the arrival of the traitor. And that's what we see here starting in verse 47. So the betrayal takes place from verses 47 to 50. Peter's going to step forward to insist on his will over the Father's will. And see, and you're going to observe that. We're going to go through these verses together. You'll see that for what it is. Right when Jesus just got done saying, not my will but thine be done, Peter flips it around. And Peter says, oh no, Lord, not your will, but mine be done. He's going to try to stop the arrest. He's going to try to thwart the will of God the Father. I mean, is that not what he's doing? I think we all should admit that. That's what he's doing when he's trying to hinder the arrest, when he's trying to hinder the crucifixion. So, while he was still speaking, in other words, while he's waking up the disciples and telling them that they've got to be on the alert, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, that's who he's working for. That's who he collected his money from. And that's where my suspicion is, when he went originally in John 13, that he went back to that upper room and found it empty. That part of the wisdom that Jesus had in leaving that upper room and walking to the garden was I think it's just very brilliant on his part. All right. So, coming from the chief priests and the elders of the people, now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. So that was the signal. They'd agree to that signal with these arresting officers, with the soldiers, and whoever else is involved, that the kiss is the indicator. My suspicion is they knew who they were looking for anyway. They'd seen him before. They'd heard his teaching. There was no question that's who they were going to arrest. Nevertheless, they had the sign arranged so that there'd be no mistakes. You don't want to arrest the wrong guy, especially if it's late at night and it's dark, and you don't want to, you know, who knows who might be in the park that late at night. We're going to see one character, in fact, when we get to the Gospel of Mark, and you wonder, what was he doing there at that hour without his clothes? So we'll speculate on that a little bit. But let's stick with Matthew while we're at it. All right, so, gave them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. And this is, again, interesting to me, too. So much of this language builds on what we've already been studying, right? How many times has Jesus given Judas a sign? But has Judas gotten saved? Okay. He had all these signs, all these miracles, all these testimonies to who he is and his message coming from the Father, a sign of his divine origin, a sign of the gospel, right? And Judas saw them all, but never once responded by faith. Now it's Judas's turn to give a sign. And his sign is the kiss. His sign is the betrayal. So, anyway, the sign was organized ahead of time. So immediately, Judas went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said, and the hail, too, I think, it's a greeting. It's Cairo. It comes from the same stem as charis. It comes from the same stem as grace. So he gives him a grace greeting, and then he kisses him. That's a philema, which is a phileo love application. Okay, that's the kata phileo is the verb there. And he kissed him. So Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. What a statement of humility on our Savior's part. Okay. Any of us think that we would pass a test like this? Okay, I already confessed on Sunday I wouldn't pass a test like this. This is intense. Do what you have come for. Like when he told him the night before, and he said, what you do, do quickly. And he went out to go get the soldiers. So now he says, friend, do what you have come for. And then they came and they laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Okay, so, I mean, you talk about a perfect plan. It seems like everything is working great. He identified the perp, and the soldiers are now effecting the arrest warrant. Now, behold, one of those who were with Jesus. Matthew is very gracious in his gospel record. Matthew is not, he's not naming names. He's not saying that it's Peter. Okay, we know it's Peter because Luke gives that, and John gives that away as well. But Matthew leaves it anonymous. Mark leaves it anonymous. One of those who were with Jesus, we know it's Peter, reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And okay, we get that. So there's a large crowd. There's soldiers. There's arresting officers. Apparently now there's a slave. What's he doing there? But a slave of the high priest. So this is somebody very noteworthy. This is somebody that is identifiable in the crowd. And this is somebody that then is going to going to make it very awkward for Peter when he's trying to deny the Lord and going to try to deny that he knows him, going to try to deny that he's ever been with him. Well, this is the slave of the high priest. And so when Peter is in the crowd with the high priest at Jesus' trial, acting, you know, as if he's not there or doesn't know what you're talking about, this now is going to provide a very clear witness to the contrary. Like, yeah, I know you were there. You cut my ear off. Right? It makes it pretty undeniable at that point. So the slave of the high priest. His name is Malchus, by the way, and we'll get that information here shortly as well. Anyway, cut off his ear. Now, if you cut somebody's ear off with a sword, what were you aiming for? I'm sure Peter wasn't aiming for the ear, okay? But, you know, my suspicion is Peter, you know, as a swordsman, makes for a great fisherman, right? I suspect that his skill set was not swashbuckling in that regard. Anyway, Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." This is not a verse that defends pacifism, but this is a verse that does demonstrate, you know, to take up the sword. That's not his occupation. That's not his career path. That's not his modus operandi. He doesn't get what he wants by violence. Okay, if that's your lifestyle, if you're living the lifestyle that takes what you want and uses violence to get it, well, that's the end you're going to meet. And Jesus issues that as his statement here. He goes on to say, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" If Jesus wanted swordsmanship to defend him, he could do a whole lot more than a Galilean fisherman like Peter, okay? He could have a whole lot better bodyguard and a Praetorian guard defending him than a Galilean fisherman who's really not comfortable with a sword that he's trying to use on this particular night. 12 legions of angels. He could just say the word and there they are. They're at his disposal. But he doesn't. He does not. When they're at his disposal and he chooses not to call for them, that's a staggering testimony to his humility. "How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way?" I mean, when you think about what Peter's trying to do, he's trying to thwart Scripture. Good luck with that. God has never been wrong once on any prophecy, on any Scripture. How can any passage of Scripture be broken? If Scripture could be broken, I mean, just kind of hard to think about in those terms. If Scripture could be broken, that means God's a liar, or that he's impotent, or he doesn't know what he's talking about, or he doesn't know the future, or he knows the future kind of, but he doesn't have the power to make it happen. All of those are non-starters. God knows the future. God has the power to make it happen because what he's prophesying is what he is predestining to occur. So how then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? Oh, I love this. So, point E in the outline, the betrayal takes place. We get Peter named in John 18:10, so we know it's Peter, stepping forward to insist on his will over the Father's will. Jesus said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And Peter said, "Oh, no. Not your will, but mine be done." Peter is very much about accomplishing his own will, that is, rescuing Jesus from the soldiers. So, absolutely, all of this took place. The Lord allows himself to be taken, and then the disciples flee. And he told them they were going to flee. That's, again, more fulfilled scripture. So at that time, Jesus said to the crowd, so now he's under arrest, right? The soldiers have him in custody, and he stopped Peter from more swordplay, right? So Jesus says to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would arrest a robber?" You know, there's an awful lot of soldiers you got here. You didn't need that many. Jesus is willing to submit. He's willing to go. You know, you could have showed up with just one arresting officer and Jesus would have submitted and said, "Okay, tonight's the night." Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. You ever think about that? For more than a year they've wanted to arrest him. For more than a year they've wanted to stop his preaching. Why didn't they? Why couldn't they? They wanted to, but they couldn't. Because remember, at the same time that Satan is trying to bring about Jesus' death, the Father already has the appointed time, and that's Passover. It's not going to happen before Passover. It's not going to happen before Friday, before what we call Good Friday or Nisan 10. It's going to happen on Passover because Christ, our Passover, is going to lay down his life for our salvation. So, every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all of this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. He's teaching a Bible class about how the Old Testament prophetic message is being fulfilled. Isaiah 53 and how many other passages, Psalm 22, and everything in the Old Testament that speaks to the betrayal of the Christ and his death. All of this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Okay? Guess what? That's scripture being fulfilled too. Okay? Because he promised, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. All right. Well, that's where we'll leave this account. Matthew 26, we're going to leave it there. We'll get to the trials tomorrow night when he has to stand before Caiaphas and he has to stand before the other trials that he goes to. All right? So, that's Matthew. Let's look now at Mark, and then we'll look at Luke, and then we'll look at John. Okay, so Mark 14, we can turn over there. Mark 14, and same thing where we left off with verse 42. And yeah, he finds him sleeping and all of this. All right, the hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. So, this is how Mark puts it. Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." So being betrayed with a kiss. And after coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Okay, again, just like in the Matthew record, the Mark record isn't naming the name of Peter. We'll get that when we get to the Gospel of John. So struck off the slave of the high priest. You know, of all the crowd that's there, you know, he's coming with a large crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. So what kind of crowd is this? Okay, slaves, obviously there's one slave at least. Soldiers, they have a guard. Pilate tells them that. You have a guard. They have soldiers. They have armed professionals that secure the temple on a regular basis and the treasury and other things. So I expect that guard was involved here on this night. We don't really have a lot of definition on crowd other than that. All right. So struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Why was that slave in particular targeted? Was he the one to actually lay hands on Jesus first? Was he under orders from the high priest? Is he kind of the chief arresting officer? I mean, you know, if you ever work law enforcement, as I did for many, many years, if you ever work law enforcement, you got some are better than others at applying the handcuffs, and some are real good at it, and then some you know, need more practice. And on a high-pressure thing like this, you're going to have your A-team. You're going to have your best man is going to be there ready with the handcuffs, ready to go. Anyway, I suspect that was the role of this particular slave. And so Peter had a reason for going for him first with the sword the way that he does. All right, verse 48. So Jesus said to him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." Yeah, if there's an arrest warrant that's issued, usually the arrest warrants are for bad guys, right? They're for robbers, criminals, people that need to be arrested, if you will. And against a robber, he's going to be crucified between two robbers, yet he himself obviously is not. He himself is sinless and perfect. "Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, you did not seize me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." All right, now we get to one of the most puzzling verses anywhere in the Bible. It's a mystery, and it's only found in the Gospel of Mark. This story is not in Matthew or Luke or John, and it's nowhere else, and it's not explained. And there's no hindsight later on that talks about it. All we're left with is the event, and then questions, and then, I guess you would say, assumptions as to why this story is even in the Bible. Because remember, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. There's no verse in the Bible that's there for no reason. Every verse that's there is there for some reason, and we can accept that for what it is. All right. So they all left him and fled. That's what Matthew told us too. So, but now notice, a young man was following him. All right. A young man. What can we make about that? Not one of the crowd, not one of the arresting officers, not anybody with Judas, not a disciple, not a follower of Jesus, although he is following him. He's called a young man. So, speculate, okay? We can have kind of an age range. He's not a child. He's not a boy. He's an adult, but he's a young man. "Wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body." Okay, now I got even more questions. All right. I mean, why is he there? What's he doing there? In the Garden of Gethsemane, this late at night, I mean, it's got to be pushing midnight at this point. And why is he not home? And why is he not dressed? When you leave home, you should be dressed. I mean, I knew that when I was four, right? Three. I mean, you learn that at a very young age. When you're leaving home, you got to be dressed. Anyway, nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Well, yeah. I mean, you don't want to be arrested wearing a linen sheet at midnight in a garden. All right, so what is this? What's going on here? Anyway, following him. All right, that's all we know. Now, most believe, in my theory, I agree, there's no other reason for the story to even be here, that this actually is John Mark himself. This is the author of this gospel, and if there was any other connection that he had with Jesus, I'm sure he would love to write about it, but there was no other connection that he had with Jesus other than this event on this night that he has the dubious distinction of being present on the night that Jesus was arrested. Okay, and for whatever the other details are and the backstory and whatever else, all right, this is him. Okay, and we'll never know. It's none of our business. And whatever else was going on there, if it was important for us to know, it'd be put in the Bible. But it's not. This is all we have. So, be that as it may, we do know that John Mark has family in Jerusalem, that his mother has a house here. We know that that there were prayer meetings being hosted there. We're going to see some other family connections in the book of Acts that maybe we can piece together with this particular story, but whatever else is the case. So yeah, I think this is probably John Mark himself recording the little connection that he has with the events of Jesus Christ. All right, well, that gets us through verse 52. We will pick up Mark's account tomorrow when we get to the trials. Now we've got to turn to Luke, the Luke account, Luke 22. And we left off with verse 34, Peter saying, "I'll never deny you. I'll go with you to prison. I'm ready to die." And he said to Peter, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. So that's where we stopped reading that chapter on Sunday. Let's pick up with verse 35. As they're preparing to depart, Jesus instituted different procedures than they followed in their earlier ministry. So he said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along. So there's new procedures now. This is a different set of circumstances than what they had earlier when they were sent out two by two or when the 70 were sent out on their ministry. So if you have a money belt, you're going to need it. Bring it. Also a bag. Bring it. Also, whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. So self-defense, personal self-defense, is a priority, and it ranks higher than a coat as far as that goes. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. He was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. All right, so if you've got 11 disciples, you don't need 11 swords. Evidently, two is sufficient for the self-defense of the group. Probably need somebody besides Peter, because he's not very good. Is there anybody here with an army background? Is there anybody here that knows how to use that thing? Because, yeah, we're not impressed with a fisherman and his swordsmanship. All right. Anyway, you can take those verses, 35 through 38, you can relate them back to chapter 9, relate them back to chapter 10. You can see the contrast there. These are new procedures, different procedures. And that's good to know. Remember, God expects, we're supposed to have discernment. We're supposed to be shrewd as serpents and harmless as doves. We're supposed to have He gave us our intellect. We should use it. In other words, think. Evaluate the circumstances and make wise choices. Don't just be trapped on, we've never done it that way before. Or, I didn't take a sword last time. Why do I need a sword this time? I didn't take a money purse last time. Things are different now. Respond accordingly. Change your operation based on these new circumstances. A lot of things that we can glean from that. All right. Then we get to verses 39 through 53, the actual Mount of Olives for prayer and the arrest. So he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. So he'd been in this rut. And you kind of learn, break your pattern. Okay, if you become predictable, then they'll observe that, and that's not good. Okay, and evidently, this was his custom, and Judas knew his custom, so that when they didn't find him in the upper room, Judas said, it's his custom to go pray on the way home, and before he goes to Bethany at the house of that he's staying there, he's going to stop at this garden on the Mount of Olives called Gethsemane. He's going to have a prayer time. That's his custom. He's known for that. And those that are close to him know his patterns. So his disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Pray that every test is the Father's going to take you where you need to be. The test is going to be designed in such a way that you may not enter into a temptation beyond what you're able to bear. So he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done. Language very similar to what we've already read in Matthew and Mark. But here's a detail for you. Look what Luke informs us of. An angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Well, that's a good detail. I'm actually pleased to read this. This is pretty neat. This demonstrates an element of angelic conflict that we might want to pray about and consider, the angelic ministrations that can take place while we're praying for safety and protection and physical health and discernment, different things we're praying for. We might also request for angelic ministrations, providing the necessary strength for the assignments that we've been given. Also, the doctor gives us a medical diagnosis here related to the agony that he's in. Being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. That's not that's a medical detail, and so I'm not shocked that Matthew and Mark omitted such things, but Luke records it in, being a doctor, of course, Luke records it in his account. And then when he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. Another detail not found in Matthew and Mark, that the sleep was motivated by the sorrow of what they were struggling with. So he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And I think this idiom, entering into temptation, lead me not into temptation, is more than just being tempted, but actually embracing it, entering into it, submitting to it, actually failing in a temptation. So while he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. And this is also a divergent detail that has Jesus actually beating him to the punch, so to speak. Jesus speaks before the kiss in this account. In the other accounts, the kiss comes first. And Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Like a final repentance opportunity. And when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. So now we have the right ear, and we know which ear it was. And Jesus answered and said, "Stop, no more of this." And he touched his ear, and he healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour," ooh, here's a verse for you. Underline this. Jot this down. Consider this in future angelic conflict studies. "This hour and the power of darkness are yours." Understand, in the plan of God, he has already scheduled when the adversary will have the upper hand, when the adversary will not have the upper hand, when God permits for certain things to happen, and when God overrules and says, "No, I'm not permitting that tonight." And there have been many occasions leading up to this night where they tried to arrest him, and the Father said, "No, not yet, not yet. His hour has not yet come." And so Jesus would disappear from their midst, or he'd pass through their midst, or they'd try to lay hands on him and he would slip away. But this is an occasion where the Father permits it. And he says specifically, "This hour and the power of darkness are yours." So let's be aware of that, okay? In fact, boy, given that tonight is election night, something to consider with respect to our nation, with respect to how people vote, with respect to whatever else happens. It's going to be in the sovereignty of God. God doesn't have his hands tied based upon how the electorate cast their ballots. Okay, the electorate cast their ballots based on what God wants to accomplish as he works in and through us for his good pleasure. Let's understand these things. So, if the power of darkness is, if that's what the Father assigns to us, then praise God. That's what he assigns to us. Keep that in mind. All right, this hour and the power, this is one of my favorite verses anywhere in the Gospels as far as trying to identify the earthly effects of God's design, of God's plan and program. All right, so then arresting him, they're going to take him for trial. We save that for tomorrow night. John 18. All right, the Gospel of John now. So remember where we left it on Sunday? Remember John 17, the true Lord's Prayer, the great high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, praying for his disciples, praying really for the totality of the church age. All right, opens with love, ends with love. That's John 17. All right, John 18 now. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron. So when you have the map of Jerusalem up, and somebody asked me about this the other day, I guess I've been negligent in showing some of these locations. Kidron Valley. Anyway, it's the valley to the east of Jerusalem. It's this valley where you got Temple Mount on the west, Mount of Olives on the east. We'll see if the name Kidron, if I zoom in far enough, if Kidron shows up. Yeah, there it is, Kidron. All right, well, that gives you an idea there. So Jerusalem on the west, the Temple Mount, Mount Zion. There's different geography there on Jerusalem. And then to the east is the Mount of Olives, and in between, running north-south, in between is this valley or this ravine. So you're going to go down to the Kidron, then you go back up for the Mount of Olives. And that's the territory there. And the Mount of Olives is where the name Olivet comes from. Olivet, the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus preached, Matthew 24 and 25. Olivet refers to the Mount of Olives. That was something else I failed to make clear the other day. All right. So when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Like I said, don't be predictable. Change up your routine unless you want to get caught. Jesus tonight wanted to get caught. He knew that that was the location of his arrest. So Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. Now, the word Roman's technically not in there, but by virtue of the word cohort being in there, it's pretty much, I mean, accepted. It's understood that the high priest not only has his own officers, but he's even has a detachment of professional Roman soldiers here as well. So the cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. So it seems to be a joint effort, Jewish and Gentile, Roman soldiers and Jewish officers, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Now Jesus knows these things. Again, I would submit that it's not omniscience at work. It's not because he's the Son of God and he has omniscience. He knows these things because he gets prophetic briefings day by day. He is an Old Testament prophet, and it's standard, it's normative, it's customary. God briefs his prophets on what to expect, what's coming up the next day, what's coming up the next day. So he knows this is the occasion of his arrest. He knows he's going to be tried in the middle of the night. He knows he's going to be on the cross the next day because it's Passover. He is the Passover lamb. He knows all of this. So knowing all these things are coming upon him, he went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And this is what's remarkable. This narrative gives us the most detail, more than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This narrative gives us the triple I am testimony that happens in this chapter. The Gospel of John already has more I am statements. I mean, it's fundamentally a part of the Gospel of John, is these powerful I am declarations. And three of them right here in this chapter, right here in this episode. So the triple I am declaration, verse 5, verse 6, verse 8, so common in the fourth gospel. And we'll see, we have time tonight, we might even look at that list of I am statements. It's good to review, and it's not a bad thing to be fresh on. All right, so whom do you seek? And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "Ego eimi, I am. I am he," or just simply, "I am." The statement of deity from Exodus chapter 3, the powerful statement that declares him to be God in the flesh. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Imagine how much power was in that statement, how much agony he's in. I mean, words have power anyway, but when you mix in, when you blend in the spiritual struggles, the passion that he was under, the great drops of blood that he was sweating, the absolute fervency of his emotional state, his spiritual state at this moment, just uttering the ego eimi. Were they speaking Greek? Were they speaking Hebrew? Were they speaking Aramaic? When he said, whom do you seek? What language was he using? Was he speaking Latin to the Roman cohort? Was he speaking Aramaic to the temple soldiers? Was he speaking Hebrew to the slave of the high priest? We don't know. Okay, whatever language he was speaking. And then they answered, Jesus the Nazarene, and he said to them, I am. All right, so then when he said, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, he said again to them, whom do you seek? Now, a little bit awkward when you're waiting to get arrested and your arresting officers are now crashed out on the ground. Because you just hit them with an I am statement and they're overwhelmed. Obviously, if he didn't want to be arrested, they couldn't lay hand on him. If he wanted to defy the Father's will, there's nothing they could do to arrest him. But he's going to be very patient, like he was with the disciples, right? He was very patient with the disciples. They kept falling asleep. He would wake them up and say, come on, you're going to miss the show. You're going to miss, you got to watch me get arrested here so you can write about it in the gospel record. And so, same thing with these soldiers. They're now flattened. And he has to patiently get them back up on their feet again so they can arrest him. All right. So, therefore he again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus answered, I told you, I am. If you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Even while he's being arrested, he's taking care of his disciples, that they're not brought to physical harm. They can't die on this night trying to save him from being arrested. They have to live this night. They have to live through Pentecost. They have to live into the church age. And they will. All 11 of them are going to live into the church age and become apostles of the church. So Simon Peter then, now we find out who it was that took the sword. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. Again, there's the detail. And the slave's name was Malchus. Well, we're going to learn very quickly. We're going to learn tomorrow night, actually. We're going to see the access that John has. John has professional connections and family connections with the high priest. And so he gets into the trials. And we're going to see that he knows the high priest. He knows the high priest's family. He knows the high priest's household staff. He knows the names of his slaves. There's a lot more to James and John than we typically give them credit for. All right, so Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Again, a rebuke, just like, get behind me, Satan. You're putting your interest on man's interest, not God's interest. The cup which the Father has given me. It's the will of God for Jesus to be arrested. It's the will of God for Jesus to be scourged, to be beaten, to be crucified, to die. This is why he's here. I mean, if he bails now, not just, 30-plus years of Jesus' life wasted, we're talking 2,000 years of human history, or more than that, going back to Adam and Eve and going back to the angels, going back to the Father's decree to allow volition, to permit the fall, knowing that reconciliation would require the death of his Son. So this is a plan that's been in motion for millennia by the time we get to this particular night. Shall I not drink it? Shall I become a sinner? Shall I defy the will of the Father? If he does that, then how is he any different than Satan? But he stays faithful to the Father's will, even though his closest disciples are trying to keep him from being obedient. Shall I not drink it? So the Roman cohort and the commander of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And then we'll get to the trials tomorrow night when we come back for day 315. All right, so these are three out of the I am declarations. I do have a few minutes left. Let's look at these other ones. Going back to John 4:26, he's speaking to that woman at the well. Remember the Samaritan woman at the well? And he exposed her for being an adulteress. Remember that? And she was not offended. He said, yeah, you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. I mean, she's just, you know, all of her sin is just laid right out there. And he's not rubbing it in her face to crush her or anything. He's just laying it out there. And she's responding with positive volition, like, wow, this is a prophet. This is someone with the Word of God. And she's thrilled. Keep that in mind when we get to the church age and the prophets of the church age who disclose the motives of men's hearts. All right, so, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. And now she wants her questions answered. You know, do the Jews have it right? Do the Samaritans have it right? Is Mount Zion your home, or is the place where God dwells, or is Mount Gerizim where God dwells? Anyway, so he's answering her on this, and then he says, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. This is such a powerful testimony. This woman's a believer, right? She has an Old Testament perspective for the coming of the Messiah. She just doesn't know that this man she's talking to is the one she's been waiting for all this time. Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. You know, Job had an expectation that when the Redeemer comes, Job had an expectation that he would take his stand upon this earth and there were glorious things that would happen with the arrival of the Messiah. This woman has the expectation, not of a kingdom, but of a Bible class. Her expectation is when Messiah is on the scene, all of her questions are going to be answered. He will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I am. I who speak to you am. This is the first of these great I am statements. John chapter 6. He's walking on the water and the disciples are freaked out. They're frightened. They think it's a ghost. But he said to them, I am. Do not be afraid. And they were willing to receive him into the boat. The third I am statement, same chapter, down to verse 35, John 6:35. And they want some magic bread. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. Can you give us some bread to eat? He'd fed the 5,000 just the night before. They want more. And so here's the I am statement in verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Verse 41, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. All of these I am statements in the Gospel of John. Chapter 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Keep in mind, every single one of these I am statements is a claim of deity, and it's a claim of exclusivity. Every I am statement is I am and only I am. Nobody else is. There is no other. It is exclusive. Do you want to go to heaven? I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other. So in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Verse 18, I am. He who testifies about myself. He is the faithful witness. He is the faithful and true witness. He is the I am. In agreement with the Father's witness. Verse 18, verse 24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am. You will die in your sins. Verse 28. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. Verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Aren't these wonderful? John 9:9. Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he's like him. And he kept saying, I am. That's not Jesus, actually. That's the man born blind making an I am statement. Kind of like that. Chapter 10 and verse 7, I am the door of the sheep. Verse 9, I am the door. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me. Four more and we're done. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. John 13:19, from now on I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur you may believe, I am. 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And then 15:1-5, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. I am the vine. You are the branches. We get to that last one there. We get to chapter 15, and that's what's really so incredible is the I am and my Father is, I am and you are. Like all the other I am messages were leading up to that one. All right, well, this wraps up day 314. We will come together tomorrow night for day 315. Have to leave you hanging there. Jesus is arrested. They're dragging him away. He will stand not one trial, not two trials, not three trials, not four trials. How many trials do you think he's going to stand? Different people count it different ways. Five or six. I'm going to count it as six, and we'll go through all of them. Because the ones at night are illegal. And then he's going to have daytime trials to validate the illegal ones that they had at night. So pay attention. We'll do more on this tomorrow. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your truth. We call upon your faithfulness tonight to take everything we've studied, Father, and store it away in our thinking. Store it away, Father, in the memory center of our soul so we can draw upon it in the day of application. I thank you for our visitor tonight. I thank you for all your grace and faithfulness. We just give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.